Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Well, that's cute music. I'm not sure where that's coming from. Theme music to turn our pages by. We've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, sort of highlights. I didn't start at chapter 1. In fact, wasn't sure that I was going to do this, but I was enjoying the little survey that we were doing, and so we're sort of hitting the highlights. Chapter 3, as we looked at last time, we're looking at the first 15 verses, is so notable. A lot of people that don't know the Bible, they know this passage. Part of it is because there was a song written about in the 60s, turn, 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 the turtles or the some animal, the birds, turtle, something. They wrote it, and it was based on this passage of Scripture. We're going to read in just a moment, but this grand illustration of time is an important point in the book. It's an important point because what it's doing is it is illustrating everything that Solomon has said up to this point. Chapters 1 and 2 are very, very important. I believe, this is just my opinion, if you understand what's happening from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 15, before the moreover in verse 16, then you will understand everything in the rest of the book. It turns very proverbial when you get to verse 16 in chapter 3, and it starts to feel a lot like the book of Proverbs. But at this point, this is such an important point, because he is illustrating this under-the-sun world that we live in. It's vain, it's fleeting, it can be frustrating. We would say it this way, hey, hang in there, right? You say that to people. I mean, people say that to you and I. It's hang in there. What Solomon is essentially saying, even though things look the way they are, God is still in control. He may not be saying the God is still in control part. Hey, the rest of the entire Bible says that. But he is telling us, and he's going to make this point. I'm going to allude to it a little bit at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, let us sum up the whole matter. And you can skip to the end if you want. You're like, what is he getting at? Well, just go to the last couple of verses. You'll see it. Let's see the end of the matter. And he'll tell us. That's ultimately what he's working toward. But he's saying, don't let your eyes fool you. This world is telling you, you're useless, you're pointless. Your existence is pointless, like a revolving door. We all just kind of come and go and come and go, and you're meaningless. And it's a message that our own culture teaches to us every day. By virtue of Darwinism, by virtue of evolution and such things, our culture is telling all of us, you don't matter. Solomon is saying, that's what the world is telling you too, but don't you believe it. So, fear God and live His commandments, obey God, walk right. In some sense, what Solomon is saying here is the exact same thing the apostles are going to say in the New Testament. Think of the book of Ephesians, and he talks about walk circumspectly. Walk is a big theme in the book of Ephesians. But the thesis here is such, and it's so poetic, and it's so beautiful, and it's so riveting, that if we don't understand the point he's trying to make, we're going to read the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to say, this is depressing. I don't want to read this. What did he say in chapter 2? He said, chapter 2, verse 17, therefore I hated life. You ever play Bible roulette? You know the Bible roulette, and you just flip the pages. And how would you like to play Bible roulette and you hit that? Therefore, I hated life, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. That would make a good life verse, wouldn't it? If you don't understand what's going on, verses like that will drive you away from this book. But this book is so wonderful because it's God saying to you and I know what you're going through. Don't lose faith. Well, let's read, and then we'll jump right back into the section. We're in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. I want to show you again the outline. Mr. Daniel, if we could look at that. The seasons illustrated. We got almost all the way through that last time, verses 1 through 8. We're going to finish that up tonight. And then the seasons explained. This is what Solomon is doing. He shows this grand illustration. And then he goes back in verses 9 through 15 and he explains, this is what I'm saying. This is what any rhetorical speaker, when any preacher does. Here's the illustration, now let me explain why I'm telling this to you, exactly what Solomon is doing. This passage is reminding us that time is the prime attribute of our under-the-sun existence. We talked about that last time. Many of you have watches on. Many of you check your phone. What time is it? There's a clock back there that tells me, end on time, Tom, basically. 7:34 is what it says right now. It's how we live. And we can't help it because we're trapped in time. Time factors into every aspect of our lives. But as we sort of concluded last time, these times are gifts from God. He said that in the passage. These times are trophies from God. And I'll repeat it because we say this to ourselves. Remember the good old days and we yearn for those days. And I think Solomon here is saying, don't yearn for those days. Everything is a retread. It's all happening again. It's happening over and over. Enjoy the gifts that God has given to you. Treasure them, but don't yearn for them because he's giving you new gifts today. And then he's going to give you new gifts tomorrow. We should be thankful for these times. We should be thankful for these gifts. And notice as we read through it, the times are not necessarily being commended. They can be seen in varying ways depending on the context. Sometimes it's great to gather stones. Sometimes you say, I don't want all these stones. What are we going to do with them? And, you know, your spouse will say, well, throw them away. So you throw them away. And, you know, isn't that funny? I do. I have the spiritual gift of throwing stuff out. I was sharing this with Miss Peggy the other day. And if I told Pastor Stewart, if anything goes missing around the church, it's probably me. You know how churches do. We sort of, somebody will say, some good Christian will say, I think someone can use this in the future. And then it piles up and that sort of thing. Well, I'm the guy that finds all those things and throws them out, right? And it's just the way it is. And so a lot of people are hoarders. And I say this in a good way. I don't mean the bad. They're hoarders. And some people are, like me, are anti-hoarders, right? And which is better? Well, it'll, you know, if you have an opinion, it'll just reveal to us which you are. But here in this passage, there is no better or worse. But I think the point, clearly, that Solomon is making is, certain times call for certain actions. And responsible living for you and I is to say, what should I be doing now? Lord, this is how it works. Lord, should I be throwing these rocks away or should I be gathering these stones? This is the way we need to be thinking. There are seasons that are present to us in this under the sun existence, and we need to interact with God concerning these things. Now, this section we're looking at, I'm looking specifically at verse number 2 all the way down through 8. This section really covers the full range of human activity, and some of them are, they're euphemistic, and we'll look at that, but there are categories here. One writer said it this way, all of life's endeavors are under the pervasive control of divinely arranged times. So as we talk about this, I want you to think of the sovereignty of God. Sometimes God brings this season into your life. You didn't ask for this season. Did you? Listen, I've spoken to, and it was a little unusual. And Miss Peggy, I'm going to use your mom if you don't mind me using her example. Miss Beverly is 100 years old. And I was visiting with her. And in just one moment of candor, she said, Pastor Farley, why does God even have me here anymore? I'm tired. I want to go home. Now, when you're 100, you have earned the right to say that. And I said, Miss Beverly, I'm sure I don't know. I heard another person say that directly to me, the same thing, not a 100-year-old individual, but another person said the same thing to me. And I was listening to a preacher, like on my little headphones, listening to a sermon, and he brought up as an illustration, someone had said it to him. He was preaching in the 40s, that particular sermon. My point is that this isn't an isolated incident. These individuals, all of them, are saying, why does God still have me here? I don't want to be here. This season has been thrust upon me. So what we're talking about largely here is the sovereignty of God. I can't do anything about this season. This is a season I find myself in. And we would all be really wise. Let me say it this way. You can respectfully complain to God about anything. I mean, I can show you in Scripture where Moses that went to God and said, these people, this is the Tom Farley translation, these people are driving me nuts, you know. And I believe the occasion was when he gave to Moses the 70 elders to help him out and that sort of thing. And so he was truly complaining to God, but he did it respectfully. I think you can go to God, and I would accentuate the respectful part and complain to him. But in the back of our minds, we have to remember the fact that everything he does for his children is good and for a purpose. Now, I am not going to cast aspersion at Miss Beverly, a 100-year-old. I'm 57. She's got a lot of time on me. So I can't begin to understand what she's experiencing. But I can say with some biblical authority that God does know what he's doing. So after we finish the complaint, I think it behooves all of us to say, okay, Lord, I've got it off my chest now. Lord, why do you have me here? What is your will concern? It doesn't make any sense to me. And now that I've got it off my chest, I would really like for you to help me understand, what would you have me do, O Lord? I just think of little Samuel, a little boy in the wilderness tabernacle. He runs to the high priest. The high priest finally says, oh no, that's the Lord. When he calls you the next time, this is little Samuel. We used to love reading this story to our kids when they were small. And he'd go up and he says, I'm here, Lord. I'm your servant. I'm listening. And see, this is essentially what all of us need to do, is when the Lord, whether he's calling or maybe when he is challenging us with a season of life that we don't understand, we have to say, Lord, I don't understand. Please show me. There are a lot of people have attempted to read into these illustrations themes. It's a very poetic analogy, but there several themes can be suggested. And Mr. Daniel, if you could show us the next slide there. We have five different themes, groupings of verses that are just here suggestions of what these could be metaphors for. And it's clearly metaphorical. It's representing all of the different types of life. I think I said this last time. If you took this passage, remember, we're in 2022, right? In an industrialized nation. You could take this passage and preach it 200 years ago in sub-Saharan Africa, and it would still totally make sense. You understand? God is taking his words and, you know, gathering stones and casting them away. I'm sorry, that works in every culture. But the analogies here are so beautiful. The first grouping takes on, we would think, establishing or ruining. Look at the verse. Think of the establishing aspect here. A time to be born. So that would be, establishing a new life or participating in the establishment of a new life, right? Or ruining, a time to die. You would think one is positive and one is negative, but it's not positive good. It's just positive it happens, and negative it happens a different way, right? A time to plant. There's another establishing. You're planting a plant. Here it is. And a time to pluck it up. There's the ruining. You're now taking that plant. You're pulling it out of the ground. No more plant. A time to kill. Well, now what we're taking a life for whatever reason, or like I like to do, kill fly. If there's a fly in the house, I will hunt it down. I just cannot live with a fly in the house. So killing flies, perfectly. We see the word kill and we say, well, that's not appropriate. If it's a fly, it's appropriate. Or if it's a bad guy, you think, that who's coming to hurt you, that's where there are appropriate times to kill. And look, there's times to heal. See, so you have establishing, ruining, now it's been flipped over, and you have a time to break down or a time to pull up. These are arranged in couplet form, which we're typically used to with Proverbs. And it's interesting, the first two couplets would be positive, negative, establishing, ruining in verse 2. And then the two couplets in verse 3 are negative, positive, ruining, establishing. Isn't that fascinating? I think what the writer is telling us is, it doesn't matter, folks, whether it's seen as good, whether it's seen as bad. These are just the elements of life. And, let's just play with one of these. A time to plant and a time to pluck up. Okay, well, if it's the spring and I'm planting corn, right? And then I let it grow, and then when does corn come up? Like, what, October or something? And then you pluck it up. Boy, that would totally make sense to us, right? But if you plant the corn
And then some small child runs along and then plucks it up in, you know, June or something. Well, that's unfortunate, right? And the child, you know, isn't harvesting. They're just playing. See, so we could think of it in a negative sense, but it's not necessarily what's happening. He's saying there is a time to pluck it up. Establishing or ruining. Look at verse 4. This is our second category. This would be human emotions. We see here a range of human emotions, two couplets, a time to weep and a time to laugh. Now, you thought weeping was bad. Can I ask you a question, seriously? Have you ever had one of those real weeps, like a belly weep, like you are weeping? I think of Peter. The Bible says he wept bitterly. And it's the kind of weeping that comes from here. And you know what? When you're grieving for a loved one, I just have to say, that weeping is totally appropriate. See, we want to run away from things sometimes. And the Bible is showing us there's a time for weeping. Don't be afraid of it. In chapter 7, he's actually going to say going to the house of mourning is better than going to the house of feasting. And right here, we have weeping and laughing. Everybody wants to laugh, right? Everybody, hey, I got a joke, my son. Hey, Dad, I got a joke. And it's okay. And he's 10 and he's telling dad jokes now. I'm like, this is too early for you to be telling dad jokes, son. But everybody wants to laugh, right? But there's a time for laughing. There's an appropriate time for that. And it's so interesting that he takes that back up in chapter 7. We won't have to go there, but you just look at that when you do your devotion time. He actually commends the weeping. A time to mourn and a time to dance. These two couplets in verse 4 are almost parallel, but one you do with your mouth, with your emotions, with your gut. One is you're doing with your body. Mourning, in the old world, mourners. Did you know in the ancient Near East they had professional mourners? And they still do this in some places in the world. Professional mourners. You would have a funeral and you would hire people to mourn. And they would throw themselves on the ground. They would, and this is mourning, is a very can be a physical activity. I did a funeral for a group of folks, and they were originally from Sierra Leone. And they had mourners who came. And boy, did they came. They came to the church. This is up in North Carolina. And they were doing it just like in the old world. And we never saw such a thing. And so we asked them to kind of tone it down a little bit. But it was very interesting, and it was a cultural thing for them, and they wanted this mourning. And these weren't professional mourners; these were family members. But the point is, you have in the first part, some of this is done within you. The second part is done. You do it like one is in here and one is out there. So he's just looking at the different aspects of these emotions. Look at verse 5. This third category would be our relationships with things. And those things could be persons or possessions. Yes, you have relationships with your possessions, right? This is my fill in the blank. You ever say that? I love this phone. Or I love this paper, this letter opener. I have this letter opener at home. It's brass. I love that letter opener. It works so good. And it's not really all that sharp, but it's just perfect letter opener. So I have, in a sense, a relationship with the thing, right? I don't love it, but it's mine, and I look for it when I'm opening a bill, right? There's a time to cast away stones because the relationship ends, and there's a time to gather stones together. There are appropriate times for these things. Did I tell you my Lauren story about her rocks? Did I tell you that story last time? She had a little velvet purse. And it was, someone had given it to us. It was a large, this is when she was about 8 or 9 years old. And she had this little velvet purse, and it was rather large, and it was sitting on the counter. And it was sort of bulky looking, and we thought, what's Lauren's purse doing on the counter? So I walked over to the counter, and I picked it up and opened it up, and you know what was in it? Rocks. Like limestone, not like beautiful shiny rocks, like limestone rocks that she got out on the road. We just, talk about a belly laugh, I took a picture of it, we still have the picture. Lauren may still have the purse with the actual rock. She's a collector. But we collect things, don't we? We have things that we remember things by. It's a flower that someone gave you, or it's a little tidbit or memorabilia from a place. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Here's relationship with people. Do you hug people? I hope you do. I hope you give your loved ones, you go up and just give them a hug. Or Growing Kids God's Way talks about the love language of touch. You know, it's always done appropriately, but you just go up to someone and touch them on the shoulder and say, hey, thought about you the other day. Oh, great, you know. And that's a loving thing that we can do. And this is what we do with people. We love them. We show love to people. You know, verse 6, there's a time to get and a time to lose. We don't want to lose things, but some things I wish I could lose. Somehow it's a thing that I don't want that I don't lose. It's a thing that I want that I do. But that's me. A time to keep and cast away. So this could be relationships. Do you know a friend from high school? There's a lot of people. I know with Facebook things change and stuff, but there's people that you knew back in that day that you don't really know them anymore. And you know what? When I became a Christian, there were some people that I needed to not know anymore. There were some relationships that God ordained for me to lose. And it's not because they're bad people. It's just because I'm following a different way. Now, I can still bring the gospel to those people. I still love those people. But I can't go do the things they did. I had to go and lose or get. I got new friends and I lost old friends. I mean, this fits so many categories, doesn't it? Possessions or things. 7, verse number 7. This is our fourth category. This would be mourning. We seem to approach that in verse 4, but verse 4 was human emotions. It had to do with emotions, not so much mourning. Here it has to do with actual mourning. You are rending, you are sewing. And in the Jewish culture, when you rent your clothes, that was for mourning. It may not be the mourning of death. It may be the mourning of a broken relationship. It's a father who says, you're not my son anymore, or something dramatic like that. What do? They rip their clothing, right? And this is what happens. Or if someone passes away, they rip their clothing. There's a time to rend. So this very much makes sense to the Jewish person, but there's also a time to sow. What does that mean? Well, what about making amends? What about extending forgiveness? Listen, you might need to ask forgiveness to someone, but what is just equally important, I would say maybe even more important, is you need to extend forgiveness to someone. It's so natural to ask for forgiveness. Anybody could do that. But when you extend forgiveness to another person, it's like you are sewing that relationship back together. Isn't that beautiful? You're the one. Because the other person, they're in some sense at your literal mercy. Please forgive me. And they've thrown the ball into your court. And then you have their request. What can you do? You have the power to sow and make that relationship whole again. It's a time to keep silence and time to speak in this morning. Job's friends would have benefited from verse number 7, there was a time for them to keep silent. I would argue that they should have kept silent the whole time. We think we have to talk all the time. I'm a talker. And sometimes I have to remind myself, sometimes my wife reminds me, that I just need to be quiet. Our whole culture, everyone's talking. And sometimes just being there with somebody. You visit them in the hospital. You don't have to ask 100 questions. Sometimes you just sit there and just spend time with them. There is a time to keep silence. And then there's a time to speak. We know those times. Verse number 8, we see here this final category that I'm suggesting is human affections. Love and hate, war and peace. This makes so much sense to us, right? These times come and go. Someone may hate you for no reason and it's thrust upon you and you can't do anything about it except to try to love them. But it's a time of hate and it's been thrust upon you. And maybe some of these other things can happen we've already talked about. But these human affections are so much part of our human experience and they go through different phases and they go through different times. Although there does seem to be a pattern in this section of the text, I would resist assigning a specific interpretation to this. This is somewhat poetic and it's there's a type of interpretation, especially with poetry. Where you say, basically, when you interpret poetry, it's proper to say, what does this mean to you? Well, what it means to me, it's called a reader impression. It's what the impression of the reader is. It's the reader response. And I'm not suggesting reader response here, but I am suggesting that we don't want to categorize these so strictly, so to remove meaning out of them. The meaning here that Solomon wants to give them is going to start taking place in verse 9, and we're going there now. But overall, what we're seeing in this passage is God exerts sovereign control over all the affairs of men. Verse number 9, this is our second point, the seasons of life explained. Solomon now is teaching. He's the preacher, and the preacher is teaching in verse 9. And he says, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? And you have to remember, he hasn't shifted gears here. He hasn't taken a 90 degree turn. He's still talking about what he just talked about. What profit is there in all this? These times and seasons come and go. We might say under the sun, what's the point? But this is just what he's doing. He's exploring the point. What profit hath he that worketh? He says this, if you can just glance back at chapter 1, verse 3. It's very much like what he's already said. Look at Ecclesiastes 1:3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he laboreth under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. And then in verse 5, he starts going into these cycles. The sun rises and goes. The wind goes around. The water goes back and forth. Verse 8, all things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. So he starts out, remember this is part of his thesis, he starts out saying everything seems so swirly-whirly and repetitive. It's the cycle of life. It's frustrating. What's the point? That's what he asks in chapter 1. Drop down to verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13. He said he gave his heart to seek and search out wisdom. He said, this is a sore travail. It is a burden. Translation, it's a burdensome task. I'm thinking about these things, but these things are really hard to think about. Folks, that's why people aren't in churches. Because Christianity is a thinking person's religion, and God, through His Word, is going to force you to think about life. And I got news for you. Most people don't want to think about life. You know what they want to do? And I was one of them. They want to, you know, don't worry, be happy, right? You know, we have so many songs. My favorite, the sunny side of the street. That's an old song. But the song talks about walk on the sunny side of the street. It means it's just cast off your cares. Forget your troubles, come on, get happy. I mean, there's so many songs about this. You know, Hakuna Matata. How many are there? It means no worries. Everyone wants to think about good and not worry about bad. But Solomon is placing it right in front of us. But here, in verses 9 and 10, the tone is not the same as in chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 13. It's not the same. He said there, it's a sore travail, it's a burdensome task, it's repetitive, right? Here, all of a sudden, it doesn't seem to be burdensome. But look at verse 11. Now, it's beautiful. It's like this same thing. It's like now he's considering it and he's saying, you know, there are seasons for all these things. And these seasons, the underlying current here, are all directed by God. And they're beautiful. You know what? The word here, beautiful, means appropriate, comely. It can mean balanced. This is goes along with a lot of what he's been saying of these things that are the gift of God. God is giving us gifts. Now, I know, you're like me. I know what I want. I want to go home. I want to get me some banana pudding. I want to put my feet up, and I want to relax. And so it's like if every day was like that, I'd be just fine. Nice hot cup of Starbucks coffee, some banana pudding, and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And, you know, we all have our things that we want. And then what God does is he brings something into our life that upsets what? The perfect balance. And all of a sudden, what happens? The phone rings. This happens or that happens. You know the drill. It's what he's talking about here. Sometimes I get challenged, you know, Tom, you need to do this. And I go, my banana pudding and my coffee, I'm not going to be able to finish it. I've got to put it back in the fridge. I got to go do whatever I do. And I know you're nothing like this. It's just me. So maybe I'm just confessing here. But I sort of grumpily go into it. And then you know what? I come out of it, and I was happy I did it. And I think, you know what? That was good. You know, this person who called and had a need and I went to help, or some responsibility that I had to fulfill, or whatever task that I had to do, and I walk away from it, and it was perfectly fine. And then the voice comes that says, you know, you wasted all those emotions by being grumpy, Tom. If you just accept it, and this is the way I say, go with the flow. I think Rosie would say, move with the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit moves you and I from here to there. Why are we complaining about it? Yeah, I can hear His voice. And it sounds like this, Tom. Just quit complaining. That's how the Holy Spirit talks to me. Not in an audible voice. I just have to make sure you understand that. But I get so ashamed of myself that I have to look back and see those times were really beautiful. Why was I complaining? Why was I being grumpy? And the Bible is saying it right here. This is God. He hath made. Now, when God makes something, you and I have to be really careful. He is proud of the fact, and I say pride in a good way, that He is the Creator. And He makes it rain on the just and the unjust. And when He makes something, it is right. And I need to be careful. He hath made everything beautiful in heaven. His time. What he's just spent the last 10 verses talking about. All of these times, the convenient, the inconvenient, the happy, the sad, the times of provision, the times of wanting. He also has set the world in their heart so no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning of the end. Congratulations on the last part of verse 11. You have reached what some people call the single most hardest verse in the Bible to interpret. because of the, or maybe it's the Hebrew is the most difficult Hebrew. They call this the most difficult verse. I don't, and I'm not saying I'm the smartest guy in the world, but it doesn't seem that difficult to me. Liberals make things difficult for everybody. So maybe it's some liberal theologians that are saying that. That was just a little commentary by me there. But when he says he has set the world in their heart, the word world is a fascinating word. It can mean eternity. He has set, some translations of the Bible actually say he has set eternity in their heart. I like this translation, obviously. He has set the world. Here's, I think the word is there for a purpose. I believe it's a double entendre. The word world, can't this world, translated here, can mean world or can mean eternity. And that's exactly what we're seeing in the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Listen, in this under the sun world, this world under heaven, in its most immediate context, in its most sensible context, he's talking about the world. I would say it this way. The way the world works, or the way the world ought to be. There's another double entendre in Proverbs. It's Proverbs 22. It says, parents, raise up your children in the way he should go. And some Hebrew scholars get mad at that and they say, well, that's not what it says. It says, raise up a child in the way he goes. But it's, I've looked at it. And it's a double entendre. How do you raise a child? In the way he goes and in the way he should go. While he's going, you teach him how he should go. That's what every parent does. So which is it? In the way he's going or the way he should go? It's both. And here, is it the world or is it eternity? It's both. Because you know the world. You know how it is and you know how it should be. How do you know how it should be? Because you know, listen to me, and this is good. In your heart, you know what perfection is, right? See, this is deeply philosophical, and you have to drink a lot of coffee to really embrace this, okay? Not for the caffeine's sake, just for the thinking's sake. But think of it like this. If there was no perfection, if there was no such thing as perfection, how would you know that something wasn't perfect? I could look at this chair, and Pastor Stewart can say, Pastor Farley, is that chair perfect? And I'd say, well, it looks perfect compared to the other chairs because it seems to be in good shape. But as far as the best chair I've ever seen, doesn't look very perfect to me. And see, I'm only going by the best standard that I know of what perfection ought to be or what perfection should be for that chair. But it, you can choose anything. Choose a diamond. You look at it and you go, oh, that's a perfect diamond. It's so beautiful. Plus, it's on my hand, so look how perfect it looks, a lady might say, right? And then you make the mistake of taking it to a jeweler, right? And he puts on his little monocle and he looks at it and he says, well, let me tell you about the imperfections in your wedding ring, ma'am. And you say, no, I don't think I want to know about that, right? But could you go to a jeweler? Maybe you try this. Maybe we can do a little experiment. Go to a jeweler and say, is there such thing as a perfect diamond? You know what they just say? No. Every diamond, it's actually the thumbprint of a diamond. Every diamond has some imperfections. Well, how do you know it's not perfect? Because God has put something in the heart of every person. You can comprehend, even if you don't know what actual perfection looks like, The eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard. It has not been spoken. All those things that God has planned for you and I in the kingdom of God. Paul writes that to us. You can't fathom what God has for you. But you know, when you read that verse, you say to yourself, I can fathom the fact that I can't fathom that. Now, that sounds silly, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, we can grasp perfection, therefore perfection is real. And this is a funny philosophical wheel that you get on, but this is exactly how it works. And I can tell you this, God placed it there in your heart. That's the way He made you and I. It says it right here. He placed the world in their heart. And as a result, no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. God is doing a work, and you can't know what He's doing. He's working behind the scenes. And listen, because we have this book, we have some really good clues as to what He's up to, as we can say it like that, or what His purposes are. He has given us His word that gives us a sketch. This is what I'm doing. I am engaged in the redemption of mankind. But when we reach that, I'm only giving you scant information of what happens after that. But we have some ideas because Jesus has talked about the kingdom of God. He's given us an idea of the things that will happen in the kingdom of God. But it says here, you can't find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Guess what? That's frustrating, isn't it? Solomon would say, vain. It's frustrating. Why can't I know? God says, basically, you can't handle it. you can't handle what you got now. And you want to run eternity for me? Something, one writer said, something inside us is there, and we have a capacity for eternal things. We're concerned about the future and want to understand the beginning from the end. We have a sense of something, listen to me, that transcends our immediate situation. Have you ever met someone who says, I want to make an impact? I want to do something great with my life. You ever met? I want to make an impact here at this place or doing this or with my life. I want to make a difference. What person hasn't wanted to do that? God put that in you. And what's that called? It's called the Imago Dei nature. Our awareness of the eternal is because Genesis 1:26-27, you are made in the image of God. And He's given you the capacity to comprehend the eternal. So this becomes sort of a touchstone here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You and I live in a vain under the sun world that's so frustrating. And so there's always this tension between the perfect and the eternal and the broken and the frustrating and this under the sun labor and travail that we experience. And the tension is always there. Do you agree with me? Of course you agree with me. Yeah. God put it there for you. I don't have to be persuasive in the book of Ecclesiastes. You and I experience this every day. It's what we live. One writer said, we feel the need for ourselves and our work to be eternal, yet we are grieved that we're trapped in time. We desire to understand our place in the universe against the backdrop of eternity. But God's purposes are outside our realm of control or investigation. You see, the tension here is also between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I want to do, but God's in control. And so what do I have to do, whether it's time and season or whether it's, well, I want to make a big difference in my life. What do I got to do? I have to align myself with the will of God. And God says, Tom, this is how much leash I'm giving you, you know, a dog leash, you know, this is how much leash I'm giving you, Tom. And I say, Lord, I want more. Okay, never mind, Lord. I'll work with what you've given to me. You've given me these many resources, this much time, this much aptitude. Lord, I'll use what you've given to me. And he says, okay, Tom, that sounds good. By him all things consist, Colossians 1 says. Hebrews 1 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Acts 17 says, in him we live and move and have our being. All of these are ideas that find such a perfect home here in Ecclesiastes 3. When we're looking at this sovereignty of God and the free will of man and the times and seasons of our lives. Yes, everything around us is frustrating. But God is walking us right through the middle of it. And if we're not careful, we'll miss it. Look in verse 12 quickly and we're almost done. He says, I know there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. He's repeating this truth. Look back in chapter 2, verse 24. He said the same. He's already said this. There's nothing better than for a man that he should eat and drink and make his soul enjoy the good of his labor. He's saying, enjoy your season. Enjoy your time. He said it again, Ecclesiastes 3, 22. He's going to say it later in the same chapter. We are to be thankful for our season. Paul says in Philippians 4, we are to be in any state. He says, whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. These things are under our control, aren't they? Look at verse 13. We should eat and drink and enjoy the good of my labor. That's free will. I have control of that. But the times and the seasons, God has control over. So we are living with our free will within the sovereign sort of umbrella that God has placed us into. These things are all working together. And he says, in that context, be thankful for your season. We're ending on this verse, verse 14. And I think this is probably my favorite verse in this section because it's such a perfect contrast to everything in the book that just preceded it. Look what it says. I know, and it's, the repetition is beautiful. I know I need to be thankful. What else do you know? I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. See, everything he's been saying up to this point is, I do all these things, and it's frustrating because they don't last. Someone else is going to come. He's already said this in chapter 1 and 2. Someone else is going to come along and waste the things that I've left for them. Solomon, a great king. He's going to leave a kingdom for his son. I'm going to leave it to someone who's going to waste it. This is what man does. I can't make anything. You know what I don't like? I don't like troubleshooting. You know, they call it troubleshooting. Like if something's broken in the house and I don't know why it's broken, I hate that. That's why I call Pastor Stewart. And I say, Pastor Stewart, this is what it's doing. And he goes, did you try this? And I said, oh yeah, great. See, if I just know what's going on, I can do it. I can fix stuff. Ask my wife. I am good at it. I can fix stuff. I just can't figure out how it got broken. And see, that part is frustrating for me. So what I do sometimes doesn't end well. But whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. God's work is permanent. This too highlights his sovereign will at work in this under the sun world. The best we can do, the best you and I can do, is to cooperate with him to align our will with Him. We are laborers together with God. We are God's building. And every man's work, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work shall be made manifest in that end time. Whether it's going to be burned up. Now the manifest means it's going to be shown for what it is. Is your work going to be burned up? Or is it going to have substance like gold and silver and precious gems like Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3? Listen, if you and I align ourselves with this God who does everything right and does everything permanent, then we can navigate this under the sun world through the times and seasons. Amen? As Solomon continues after chapter 3, he's going to get very proverbial. He's going to, in verse 16, you're going to hear, he diverts a little bit from the theme and he starts giving all of these different encouragements all the way up to chapter 6, right in the middle there. But next time we'll look at another highlight and see what Solomon has for us. Amen? Well, let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we love you and we're so thankful, Lord. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy and your truth. And life can be frustrating, but knowing, Lord, that you're there and you're walking with us, it takes the frustration away. It doesn't take the trouble away, but it takes the troubling aspect of the trouble away. And we can endure, Lord, if you walk with us. Walk with us, Father. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.